Well, good morning. Introduce myself. Thomas Jefferson had a quote that I think travelers can identify with. He said, "Travel will make you wise." Well, I'm not so sure of that, but exceedingly unhappy. We do want to thank you for your care for us. We had a fairly good trip, I would say, a wonderful trip for the seminary. We led a group, a large group, larger than we normally do, to Ireland and then to Scotland. And it, I just fell in love with Scotland again. And it's beautiful. But thanks for the prayers. And somewhere in the midst of Edinburgh, or probably Oban, another little town on the west coast, I got a cold, but I faithfully transferred it to Carolyn. So we've struggled with that on the way back. But we're doing well, and God is good. And my African friends always say, "He's always good," right, to us. So what I'd like to do is teach a psalm. The psalm you all know and probably by heart. The psalm is just beautiful. It's the most quoted psalm in the history of our Lord's church. It really identified with people. And then beginning next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to go back. I've been praying like crazy, but the Lord keeps saying, or somebody, do Hebrews. Hebrews is a fascinating book. It has a troubled book because of those massive condemnatory sections. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But it's a wonderful book, and it exalts Christ because he's superior over the angels, over Moses, over the sacrificial system, and so forth. My theory is that the way to handle difficulty in all of our lives is remedied by what you put there, what you choose to think about. I call it a displacement theory. You and I live in the age of anxiety. We're the wealthiest country in the world. But as that little diagram shows you at the bottom of the page, we have 6% of the world's population. We have 50% of the world's psychiatrists. How can you match together wealth beyond compare, and yet we're a mentally sick people? We have 50% of the psychologists and 33.5% of the psychiatrists. Did someone give us a false vision that if we all had a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, as FDR used to say, we would be thoroughly content, fulfilled people? And I think, the term was coined in 1947. It was coined by a writer, Alden by name, and it became part of symphonies and so forth. I'll read a note in my notes. This sense of emotional insecurity is prevalent particularly in young adults. It's where enthusiasm should be, but they're cautious. A recent Pew survey put that at 70% of 18 to 25-year-olds, when they should be out exciting with the future. 1 in 5 in the general population. How do you account for that, except the dream that we were handed is vaporous? That if happiness is found in stuff, and there's nothing wrong with stuff. I think stuff is a picture of heaven. But until we get there, we will not experience full fulfillment in that way. Anxiety appears in children about age 7. Why? And it's most prevalent in 13 to 18 year olds, 32%. What does that tell me? What drives a sense of insecurity, lostness, afraid? I think it's driven by several things. The post-pandemic trauma really shattered us. Socio-political instability. We survived the Red Scare, but now international politics is in turmoil. And our gas prices have accelerated. rapid shifts in technology. When you watch couples with their one or two children in a restaurant, they're all on separate iPhones. And you say, is that communication? Is that a family? And I think as I've grown older, the most frightening thing to me is my iPhone. Okay? It can become a habit. Now, I think then we're an anxious nation, always looking for the star. But how do you resolve that? My answer is this. It's not by looking within. I think what you'll find within supports the anxiety one has. It's not with looking outward to friends. It's what my wife tells me all the time. It's by looking upward. Casting your cares upon him, the Bible says, because he cares for you. Living in that world. Now, to get to that, I thought I would use a psalm you can already memorize, Psalm 23. It's only 6 verses. It is only 114 words. It's the most quoted psalm in the history of the church. It has really meant a lot. Alexander McLaren said it well. The world could spare a large book better than this sunny little psalm. That is pretty. I think Jay Chapman, the evangelist, said it was, it answers the question, how to have a happy day. Now, when you look at this little psalm, 114 words, 6 verses, the reoccurring word is a pronoun. It's found 17 times in 6 verses. My, me, and I. It's a very personal psalm of King David. The logical question to ask of this little psalm is, what is the context in which David wrote that psalm? Was David an old guy? Whose shriveled face saw many summers come and go? Or was he young? The answer to that, I think, is I don't know. If I were guessing, I would say he was an old guy because he got very smart quickly. But did he write the psalm when he was his father's shepherd? He knew about sheep. Was it when he killed a bear that was attacking his sheep on a snowy day in a pit with his bare hands? Was it that awful moment when he violated another man's wife, Bathsheba? We have Psalm 51 to make comment on that. was that when he fled from his son Absalom, and as he ascended the Kidron, he said he met two people, Shimei, who threw dirt on him and cursed him. And more damaging was Ahithophel, his trusted personal counselor, betrayed him. Where do you put all of that? At the end of his life, he numbers the people. What's that mean? It means he was trusting in military hardware potential more than looking to God, which tells me that one always searches for peace, however old we are. There's a central motif in this psalm. It's poetic. It's metaphoric. It's about a shepherd. And David takes, when he thinks of God and God's dealings with him, he thinks of his dealing with sheep. It's really pretty. It's a figure of speech. Now, here we go. When you look at this psalm, it's fairly easy to diagram. Everything in verses 1 to 5 is in the present tense. The Lord is my shepherd. And verse 6 is in the future tense. He's summarizing his thought. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does that really mean to David? The psalm begins with praise. We all know it. The Lord, that little word, is pregnant with meaning. It's the word that we translate, I am, the eternally existent, consistent one. The Lord is. Remember when Moses, a fearful man, said to the Lord, who shall I say has sent me? What authority do I have to deliver God's ancient people? God said, I am. That's who he is. He's the great I am. Unchanging, powerful. What does it suggest? Covenant faithfulness. To whom God makes promises are those to whom he keeps them. That's that beautiful. In John's writings, he is called the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews, he's called the Great Shepherd. And in 1 Peter, he's called the Chief Shepherd. He's a shepherd. It begins with, the Lord is as a shepherd to me. Very simple. There are qualities in a shepherd that we cling to. Here we go. There are two audacious statements in this psalm. One is found in verse 1. I shall not want. And the other audacious statement is, and I forget what it was, I'll read it. I will fear no evil. How do you explain that? So verse 1 is a call to praise. The Lord is like a shepherd to me. So he dips in the fun of his experience to dredge up a metaphor. I shall not want. And I say in the notes, the shepherd may not give us our wants, but he does promise to supply our needs. Okay, I remember one time in the history of the school, I was on the faculty at Dallas, we simply didn't meet our budget. It was a tough time. But one of the faculty members had a great statement I'll never forget. He said, we didn't meet our budget, but God met his. Right? That's great. What is a faithful shepherd? Here we go, verse 2. He leads me beside quiet waters. If you're around sheep, you know that they panic. So he is guiding them. He leads me, he says. Verse 3, God brings us restorative mercies, like a shepherd, like a sheep. He chose them because I think they're dumb animals, in the sense that they don't know danger, but they know panic. He leads me beside quiet waters. Sheep will not drink out of a river. It's flowing. It scares them. So what happens? A good shepherd has to know where the pools of water are gathered after a flash flood. He knows where they are. So he can't protect them with a raging wadi, but he can find those little pools, little rest places for his sheep. The Lord is like a shepherd to me. He leads me beside quiet waters. So far, so good. These little indentations in the earth, in rock, that do not evaporate quickly. He gives us rest. Verse 3, he leads me in the path of righteousness. Sheep are wanderers. They just go off. It's like herding triplets. He leads me beside quiet waters. We are wanderers. And the manner of his leading is captured in verse 3. His leading is by assisting mercies. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He refreshes my soul, he says. He guides me along the right paths. Where do you find water? Where do you find food? If you've been in the deserts, you know it's sparse. For his name's sake. Now, I think the key to verse 3 is that little phrase, for his name's sake. What's he doing? What's he saying to you and I? I think he's saying this. God is more interested in his glory than in our well-being. Why does, but he's a covenantally faithful God. So the ultimate purpose of God is found in the Westminster Confession. The chief end of man, the purpose for living, is to glorify God. That is true. What God commands, he performs. So he guides us. He leads us in right places so we will not harm ourselves or him. His testimony. So we call it his reputation. I say in the notes, God in his covenantal faithfulness obligates himself through Christ to care for us, right? You remember this story. After the Exodus, the people wandered for about a month and wound up at Sinai, Mount Sinai, where they remain for a year. And they receive at Sinai, the civil code, the moral code, and the religious code of how a covenantal people should live. Moses makes 7 trips up the mountain. I know Charlton Heston made 1, but you got to compress things. He returned with tablets with the Grand Commandments. And the people were partying. What did God do? He said, I'm going to wipe them out, and I will start a new family with you, Moses. What did Moses say? No. And the reason was, when the Egyptians hear that you brought them out in the wilderness to kill them, what would they think of your character? Ha! Right? God protects us. He loves us deeply. He loves his glory equally as well. For him. So the Lord is like a shepherd to me. I shall not want. I've told you before, over our kitchen table is used to be a painting of a man, old guy, sitting with his horrible looking bowl of something, lunch. And I said to the girls, girls, look at that horrible old man and his pitiful lunch. What in the world could he be saying? And one of my kids said, I know. What he said was, all of this miserable lunch and heaven too. For his reputation's sake, he keeps us in the narrow way. That's pretty. In verse 4, he shifts to the third person plural, which is amazing. Even though I walk through darkest valleys, my text says, even though I walk through moments we don't want to experience, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because the infinite, faithful, eternal God will never violate any of his promises. We don't know what they are sometimes. We don't know our calling sometimes. But he is faithful. How is he faithful? This becomes really beautiful to me. And I think this, for all of us, we're in one of 3 places in life. We're either in turmoil and need a rescue, or we have just left one and we're so happy, or third, tomorrow we will enter one. But that's life. But that's not the end of the story. Even though I walk through dark circumstances, so far so good. David had him betrayed by his best friend, decimated by his son, violating the Hittite's wife. Bad news. I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. That tells me that God's promise of security for you and me is based not on our performance, but on his promise. And that promise is based on his character. So he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though I walk through life's dark moments, we've all had them. Tears have filled our eyes, and we've said to the Lord, what are you up to? And yet he is faithful. When we look back, not in, we see his faithfulness. That's who he is. And then something odd comes in this thing. Even though I walk through dark shadows, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In what sense is he with me? In the sense that a shepherd is with his flock. But how? We come to an odd phrase. Thy rod and thy staff. Ha! This is beautiful. They comfort me. Well, when you look at shepherds, he only has one stick. So why does David say, thy rod and thy staff comforts me? The answer is this. He walks with the stick pointed toward the ground. Okay? That becomes his defensive weapon when they're assaulted by wild beasts. So he cares for his sheep. And when a predator comes, fox, wolf, bear, he whacks it. He protects it. So as I think of a shepherd's staff, I see it in two parts. The rod is a defensive mechanism. He cares for us. He walks with us. He takes care of our predators. What are our predators? Lack of food, lack of security, and so forth. What is the staff? The staff is the crooked end. Why does it have a crooked end? Simply put, sheep wander away. And when they wander away, they get stuck in things. You can't retrieve a sheep with a rod. So this is the offensive weapon. If a sheep falls, gets himself caught in a thicket, briars, if you go over to the sheep and just pull him out, you are going to hurt him. So the metaphor is a sheep caught in a thicket, and God comes and, for us, miraculously lifts us out without hurting us. That is pretty. When a sheep falls into a pit, extending the end of the rod to retrieve the sheep is faulty. Why? Because the sheep don't know how to grab it. So he takes the hooked end and lifts him out of the pool, out of the pit. Or if he falls into water, the hooked end gathers him back. So it's a beautiful metaphor of God's great care for you and I. Even though I walk through life's dark shadows, this I know, he'll never leave me. He will protect me from my adversaries, and he will deliver me from my own foolishness. That is really pretty. You prepare a table before, these are the reasons. You prepare a table for me. Shepherds don't carry tables. What's it mean? It's a metaphor. If you watch sheep in Israel, you wonder, what in the heck are they eating? So the shepherd needs to know where food is in the undulating climate of that land. So what does he do? He knows that good times will not always last, and there may be a time of want. Food. So what does he do? He carries a pouch over his shoulders, full of food. It's pretty. You prepare a banquet for me. He takes out a little rug that's probably 4x4 and pours out the food on the rug. And in a world where there is but scarcity, they can trust him. Right? We can trust him. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What are my enemies? Lack of food. Need of healing, nourishment, protection, care. That's a sheep's enemy. But the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd provides. And we all know, and we can give testimony to the fact that he's done that for us. All right. When we came to seminary in 1968, we had a terrible situation. I had a Volkswagen in those days, so we put everything we had in there, newlyweds, and started down. At lunch, I may have told you this, at lunch we stopped, the back fender fell off. I said to Carolyn, honey, don't worry, it's only a fender. But a few miles more, the car simply died. And we drifted into a gas station. Long story short, the guy said to me, how much money do you have? I said, I have $300. He said, good enough, I'll give you this car. That car lasted across Tennessee, and then lights started coming on. It was getting toward dark. We were pressing to get to Dallas. And I said to Carolyn, oh, that car ahead of us, that sucker is burning up. Look at that. She said to me, John, it's us. So in the twilight of the end of a day, we're beside a road, our car is burning. And we have nothing. Whew. Wow. But we hugged each other and said something that we still say. We have the Lord and each other. He will care for us. Man came along, tried to be kind to us, took us to the Salvation Army, but they wouldn't take us. so forth. Long story short, a doctor in Williamsport, a friend of Carolyn's family, we called him and said, we need help. He responded by saying, I know a friend who lives in Little Rock. I'll call him. He is a lawyer. Okay. He did. He came by the hotel that this nameless person rented for us. And I said, I really need to go out to the car and see what's retrievable. Okay, he said, I'll take you. Carolyn stayed in the hotel during the riots in Little Rock, 68. That would be exciting. And when we got there, the police were there. I hadn't slept for a while. And he asked for my driver's license. I had it, but it was from New Jersey. He said, where's the deed of ownership for this car? I said, I don't have one. And then they were going to take me off to the square room. But the lawyer stood in my place. And we looked back on that event. I couldn't rent a car. I wasn't 21. No, 25 was the limit. But that lawyer rented the car for us and said, when you get to Dallas, please turn it in. We don't know these people. We never met the man who helped us. And I think of this passage. Though I walk through dark, life's dark shadows, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I know that he will protect me. It may not be the outcome I want, but he will protect me. Even though I walk through life's dark shadows, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because the invisible covenant-keeping God made me a promise. And that promise was a Savior. He leads me. Oh, I'll read it. You prepare a table before me, a banquet. All of this in Jesus too. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. What's that? Bugs have a way of crawling into the noses of sheep to lay their larvae. And if they are permitted to do that, it would drive a sheep crazy. So what does a shepherd do? He picks up his sheep one at a time and anoints the nose with medicinal agent so that the flies will not lay their larvae in his nose. Well, I think God has picked us up and did that to us. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. What is a cup? If you see an ancient well, say at Beersheba in the desert, you'll notice that there's a shaft going into the ground where there's a water source, obviously. But next to the opening is a trough. It varies in length. It's the cup. So when a shepherd can't find those little puddles of water, he will go to a well. He will extract water from the well and pour it into this reservoir. What's he actually saying? God will take care of us. He will meet our needs. Even though I walk through life's dark shadows, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, these are all metaphors, comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. And then he ends this way. It's a crescendo, this old guy. Surely, in the New Testament, in Jesus, the corresponding word is truly. Surely, your goodness and love will follow me. That's his life. He's taking his past experience and filling his mind with it, with the hope that alien ideas will go away. It's a basic displacement theory. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, David didn't have a house for the Lord. He wanted one. It becomes the work of his son to accomplish it, Solomon. But what does he mean when he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord? What is the house? What is the tabernacle? What is the temple? It's where God dwells. And what David is saying is, every day of my earthly life, I will never be without his presence. It's just that beautiful. We can camp on this. Surely goodness and mercy. There'll be hard days. Life has stages. and we pass through them ignorantly of them until they arrive. But he cares for us. And I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to him, forgive me for not trusting you more. Ay, ay, ay. At the U.S. Air Force Academy, they train men in survival and in mapping. I had a student who went through this procedure, and he would say, they would take me up in a plane, drop me somewhere I didn't know, give me coordinates that I had to be there in 1 week. If not, they'd leave me. Oh, he said, the first time it scared me to death. Second time I was less afraid, but I didn't like it. But then he said, I realized something. Where they dropped him was in the presence of another soldier who watched for him, cared for him. I mean, he's a big economic asset. You don't throw him to the tigers. And I thought, that's a great picture of God. He may throw us in what seems a lost wilderness, but that's not the end of the book. It's beautiful. Isaiah said it this way, 700 years before Jesus came to us. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. He will find pockets of water. Sheep do not lay down to eat. Sheep lay down to rest. They eat standing up. And if scarcity becomes the rule, he feeds me. Right? Yeah. We've all been through those things. It's just beautiful. Like a shepherd, he will tend the flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs, right? What a shepherd would do if he had a recalcitrant lamb, he would break its front paws. And when you think about that, you say, why in the heck would he do that? The legs are broken. He would set them and carry that sheep until the legs are healed. What a metaphor. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. We're it. And carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isn't that pretty? I find this psalm something I think about. And the metaphors that are in it, it just comes alive. So far, so good. What I have learned is this. God is more concerned that we honor him. And in the process of honoring him each day, he protects us. Even though I walk through life's dark shadows, I'll feel no evil. Of course we do. Scary. But in retrospect, you can say that. Not in the midst of it. That's why we have a family here in our class. We need each other. Now, I have time for questions. Good. Don't be bashful. Life is long. Yeah, right here.
I don't know if you've read the book written by a shepherd. It's been out there a long time. I don't even remember the name. But, oh,
sorry, I have such a big mouth. Why do I need this? Anyway, the book that was written by Shepherd, it's a small book.
Yeah.
And I've enjoyed reading that numerous times. Of course, it's just right from this psalm. And yeah. I would add something that he said in that book about the oil. And it was that he didn't talk about the flies as much as he talked about that the oil on their head, mm-hmm. when they got in fights, their heads would roll off each other. Uh-huh. They really wouldn't do any damage.
Yeah.
And I've thought about that so much that sometimes even within the body of Christ, we get kind of sideways, mm-hmm. and we really are grateful to God that he has the oil over us and that he gave us a conscience.
Yeah. Fallen, but he gave it to us. It still remains. Here's a fun thing. Would someone share dark shadow that God delivered them through? Don't be bashful. If this text is right. It's fun to be encouraged by God's people.
Well, right. I guess I'm not the bashful one.
No, that's good. That's good.
So in the winter of 21, I had severe COVID. I was on a ventilator for 2 weeks. I was in the hospital for 5 weeks. I had two near-death experiences. I had this was at Presbyterian Hospital, Dallas. I had a cardiologist friend of mine who's like a brother. My team actually talked on two different occasions of turning off my ventilator. We had a, what is that called, caring bridge? And it was just amazing how many people said prayers for me during that time period. And it was truly walking through the valley of the shadow of death that I came out of that. Now, I was severely depressed afterward. I had to learn how to walk again. I was on oxygen for another 6 weeks at home. I thought I was going to end up on hospice, but slowly but surely, I started getting my strength back. And to be quite honest, John, I was really depressed. I felt like God had reached. I was ready to die. Mm-hmm. I'm a physician. And when I went into the hospital, I told the doctors what I wanted them to do. I wanted them to put me on the ventilator, and I knew I was dying, and then please give me a morphine drip so I could die comfortably. Well, that didn't happen. So afterwards, for about 6 months, severely depressed, we decided to come out here to this church to see Dr. Swindoll, kind of like going to the Lincoln Memorial. And we decided to stay. And for some reason, I don't know how we did it, but we found this class. And I have to give you a great deal of credit. No. When you started preaching about you will not die until God's ready for you to die. And you kind of gave me a soldier's perspective that perhaps I had been in a war zone. I was severely wounded, and now I've been thrown back out into the field.
Yeah.
So you've given me a lot more of a purpose to keep going. Yeah.
I am not skilled to understand, the poet says, what God has willed, what God has planned. But I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. There's no burden that he cannot lift. Right? Or
I was going to talk, but I don't have anything to say after that.
A lot of my students have that same issue. Oh, good. Well, it's good. Anyone? It's good to be back together. We missed you all. And I pray this little psalm, this little sunny psalm. If you want to have a happy day, J. Wilbur Chapman said, memorize this psalm and all the pictures that are in it. Yeah, question.
If you want me to share, the dark time I had was when I went to France all alone, sold everything and went to France. And
is that in? On?
There aren't any Christians, hardly any Christians in France. So I was alone, and then I was transformed, and I would witness to women. And so one woman said to me, "What have I ever done for you to think that you like me?" And I said, "You haven't done anything whatsoever. This is a free gift because the Spirit was in me." So I went and I did that. And then from city to city, and there's other things that happened. And then the evil spirits got hold. The evil spirits, now it turned out to be that there's parts of the Bible that we don't really generally talk about that are important, perhaps. And now it's time for it to be revealed. Well, the other spirits there, and it might be other faiths, real or, you know, spiritual or counterfeit or synthetic now. That's what we have in the church. We have people that we see that are synthetic. So I battled them.
Yeah. I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sunny little psalm that reaches across the centuries to bring meaning and hope, confidence to your people. And we say to you, our Father, we love you. You have condescended to us in the Lord Jesus. You made him sin for us, that we would have the righteousness to enter your presence. We thank you for the day that you deliver us out of darkness into light. We thank you, our Father, for the bright hope we have that someday we will see you face to face. We pray that in the interim, you would lead us in paths that are right for your sake, that we do not dishonor the one who infinitely loves us beyond any description any scholar or writer could make. Guide us this week. We pray that you'll go before us as you did your ancient people and lead us one day, one week closer to the promised land. Under that, we say we love you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.